Good morning and welcome again. At this time, I invite the children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for Children's Church. If you are staying with us, you can flip your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We are, of course, continuing in our series. We are in the portion of the letter where Paul is giving us some of the application behind the truth of God's sovereignty, the application of what we ought to do with the good news of the gospel, the way that we should live, how we should reflect this wonderful doctrine of grace that we have. And in this particular part of chapter 5, Paul is encouraging us to essentially live out our condition as children of God. We are children of light, and we are to be light into the world. We walk in the light. We walk in a way that is wise, of course, trying to do so by understanding what the Lord's will is. And as we wonder and think through what the Lord's will is, Paul will tell us to be filled with the Spirit. And chapter 5 will end with this idea of a Spirit-filled life. And what Paul will do is give this command, be filled with the Spirit, and then he will spend several verses then explaining what that looks like, kind of a step-by-step description of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And he'll show us what that life looks like in the church, in daily life, in fellowship, and those are kind of the areas that we'll look at today. And then he'll move on in chapter 5 to what's called the household code that's in 5:22, and then he'll describe what a Spirit-filled life looks like in our marriages, in our families, and in the workplace. Now this morning, though, what we'll do is we'll begin by seeing this command to be filled with the Spirit, and we'll see the beginnings of what that looks like. So if you would, you can read with me Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be starting in verse 18, and go through verse 21, and I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, especially for the way that your Spirit applies your word to our hearts and our minds. And so we ask that you would be gracious, that you would fill us now with your Spirit, that you would fill us with your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. I think many of us would have hobbies that would maybe be one of the ways that we might introduce ourselves to other people. It might be a way that we make new and quick friendships. There was someone I met when we lived in West Virginia who had a hobby that kind of became to the extreme. He was a fellow that enjoyed disc golf, which is like ball golf, but you throw little discs like frisbees into baskets, and it is way less expensive, way less frustrating, and way more fun, if you ask me, than ball golf. But I met this fellow playing this game, and he absolutely loved the sport. And so he played it every chance he got, and it just became the thing that he did more and more and more. And so that game kind of filled his time. It filled up pretty much all of his free time, and he liked it so much that he wanted to play with other people and become a little bit competitive, and so he started a league, and he invited other people to play with him in a league, and he was recruiting new players. And you could see how much disc golf was affecting him, because that's what he would talk about. If he wasn't playing it, he was telling you about it. And if he wasn't telling you about it, he was showing you his disc golf apparel, his shirts or his bag or stickers that he would put on his car or water bottle. It affected everything that he would do, even to the point that he started a little retail store. Now, this guy initially started selling discs and things out of his van, and so he picked up the nickname Van Man. And so he was so well known in that whole community and that whole scene as Van Man. One day I was playing with someone and I was referencing him, and I used, heaven forbid, his name that his parents gave him, Andy. I said, Andy. And the person just looked at me with a blank stare, like, who are you talking about? And they had no idea until I said, Van Man. And then they knew who I was talking about. Now, Van Man's life was full of disc golf. That was what he loved. And because he loved it so much, it really shaped his life, the things that you could see about him, and it even shaped his identity to an extent. And as I think about him and how his love for the sport shaped him and altered or influenced his identity, I can't help but think about my own life and marvel at how often and how cold my heart can be towards Christ. There are times when my life is not shaped by my love for Christ, such that people would know and recognize that that is an important part of my life, because my love can be cold. Perhaps you can relate. As we think about our Christian lives, we think that our identities should be centered around our belief in who Jesus is and centered around what Christ has done for us. And in fact, we see that given to us in Scripture over and over and over again as the chief thing that should identify us. In our passage this morning, Paul is going to call the Ephesians to have a life that is so full of the Holy Spirit, a life that is defined by their love of Christ, their love for Christ and for each other, that it would be visible, almost tangible. And what he's going to do is show them the results of that Spirit-filled life. He's not going to give them a step-by-step guide or recipe that they follow in order to become Spirit-filled Christians, but rather he's going to show us what the natural fruit is, what the natural results of the Spirit-filled life are, so that we can have almost a sort of self-diagnostic to see whether or not we are living the Spirit-filled life, and if we are, to rejoice and to continue to pursue the fruit of that type of life. But if we see that we don't share in this fruit, if we don't have this type of result in our lives, then we can be called, of course, to begin seeking a life full of the Spirit. And so Paul is going to give us one idea that we'll unpack this morning, a single proposition, if you will, and it would be this, straight from the text and very simple and straightforward, and that is that the Christian life should be full of the Holy Spirit. Or what he says, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the Christian ought to be filling their lives with the things of the Spirit, working toward a life that's completely centered around what the Holy Spirit has done or is doing in their lives in that moment, and centered around what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of those around them. And this type of living is described as being full. It's a type of life that is full of results, full of visible things that help us to see the Spirit's presence, things that can define us. And so we'll ask just this question: what is a spiritual, or what is a Spirit-filled life full of? And then we'll see kind of three ways that we can see a full life. We can see three things. The first that we'll see is that the Spirit-filled life is full of control. If you look at verse 18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, why is it that Paul, when talking about a Spirit-filled life, starts it with essentially, "Do not get drunk"? Well, he is, of course, echoing a command that we see throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the people of God are not to be people who are drunk. But he's also drawing for us a contrast that will help us to understand the nature of being Spirit-filled. And so when you think about what it means to be drunk, Paul even says that that is debauchery, or if you are reading in the New American Standard Bible, it says that it leads to dissipation. What we see is that Paul is saying that a Spirit-filled life is one that is controlled. debauchery. The word that the Greek word that we translate into debauchery is asotia, and it is a word that is made up by just adding a negative prefix. And so there's a word that refers to preservation. So if you were to preserve something with salt, or if you were to preserve it because you wanted to treasure it and keep it for a long time, you would use this word. But if you just added an A before it, that turns it into its polar opposite, into its negative. And so that's what this word means. It kind of denotes wastefulness or a reckless abandon. NAS calls it the dissipation. Now, what that is describing is not just having the excess of something, but wasting it, right? The corresponding adverb that's used is translated as riotous living, and it's the word that's used in the parable of the prodigal son. So as Jesus himself is describing the prodigal son in Luke 15, and in verse 13, he says that this son is squandering his inheritance with riotous living. And that's the same root word as what we have here in our passage this morning. So in other words, what we see is that sometimes the opposite of a spiritual or of a spirit-filled life is a life that's just wastefully out of control. The Spirit is given by God instead to his children. This Spirit is the Spirit of power and of love and of self-control, as Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. And so the normal exercise of intelligence is not eclipsed, but actually enhanced when the Spirit is in control. Sometimes when we think about the lessons or the teaching that we may have heard, or the way that other people might consider a spiritual life or a spirit-filled life, it is really describing a life of chaos, right? There might be a lot of teaching about being just overcome with emotion or overcome with the Spirit in a moment so that chaos ensues. But what we see in Scripture is actually that the way that the Holy Spirit is described and the commands that we're given about what a Spirit-filled life looks like is actually the polar opposite. I'm not saying that Ephesians 5:18 is a proof text for a Presbyterian way of not clapping, or that it is a proof text for being a prude or socially reserved. That's not at all what this is about. But what this is about is showing that the Spirit-filled life is a life where the Holy Spirit is controlling and equipping us to control our way of thinking and speaking and acting. Well, of course, we know the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives the Galatians in chapter 5:22, when he tells us that the Spirit leads to self-control along with the other fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. One commentator writes this. He says, "The filling of the Spirit is not an experience to undergo, but a lifestyle to cultivate." In Colossians 3:16, a passage that parallels what Paul writes here, Paul urges the believers in Colossae that the word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The way in which we obey the command to be filled with the Spirit is by responding to the word of Christ, making room for its full influence, giving our minds to its truth, giving our hearts to its teaching, and giving our wills to its obedience. In other words, the evidence that you are filled with the Spirit is that your whole life is shaped and directed by the Spirit-inspired Word of God. The Spirit-filled life is richly indwelled by the Word of God. Word and Spirit are spiritual Siamese twins. As we allow God's Word to take root in our lives and let the Spirit shape and style our lives according to God's precepts and promises, we then live the Spirit-filled life. Jesus was the prototypical Spirit-filled man. And the hallmark of his life was his heartfelt obedience to God's word and to the will of his Father. Most weeks, as we come to the Word and we pray right before the sermon, one of the things that we do is we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what the Word of God is as it's being read and proclaimed. And that's because the ministry of the Spirit, part of our inheritance as the children of God, part of the great Christian ministry, is that as the Spirit indwells us, as we are filled with the Spirit, the Word of God transforms us. It guides us. And so, we can ask this question: does the Word of Christ dwell in us? Does it dwell in me as an individual? Is my life increasingly being conformed into the likeness of Christ? Or are there areas of my life that I have carved out as kind of no-go areas, areas that I'm isolating myself from the searching, intrusive, humbling ministry of the Word? Am I withholding parts of my life from God? The good news for us is that, again, we call our God and our King our Father. And we know from Scripture and we know from experience that our Father is good. That means if we fear submitting an area of our lives to the Spirit's influence, to the Word of God, we can set that fear aside, because whatever Christ's rule is in that part of our life, that rule will be perfect. Perfect in its goodness, perfect in its kindness, perfect in its gentleness towards us. We can all probably think and visualize the difference between some parents who might watch their children play a sport, be it soccer or football or baseball or whatever it might be. And we know that there are some parents that just like can black out or even red out as they are yelling at their kids and getting frustrated and angry that their children aren't performing at a professional athletic level. And we all intrinsically know, and even the people that are doing the yelling and the screaming like that, understand that that is not loving parenthood. That's not a loving father. That's not a loving mother. But what is the good pattern? What is the good example? The mother or father who encourages, who points out what went well and what didn't go so well. The one that is gentle and patient and persistent, but patient and gentle. Well, this is who our Father is. That is but a shadow of his goodness and kindness towards us. The most loving and patient parent is just a poor representation of the patience and love that our Heavenly Father has for us. And so we don't need to fear a heavy hand. We don't need to fear his rule in our lives. We can submit ourselves to God's word and submit all areas of our lives to God's word, knowing fully well that he will be patient and gentle and kind and good towards us. And so we can hear this command to be filled with the Spirit. And we don't have to quake under it, but instead we can rest in it. Now, what we'll find then is that this Spirit-filled life is a life that's full of control. Us not just having self-control, but us having the control that comes from being equipped by Scripture to know the wisdom of God and to apply the wisdom of God into our lives. But we also see then that this immediately has an effect. And this is the second thing that we'll look at, and that is that the Spirit-filled life is full of worship. If you look at verses 19 and 20, that's what we see. Paul says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for whatever reason, as a young Christian, when I first was reading this passage and I was first becoming excited about the Christian life and excited at the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, I would read with great excitement and enthusiasm verse 18 and then just think that verses 19 and 20 were some sort of like fluff at the end, some sort of just afterthought. If you've seen somebody's fancy signature, you might see that they have big letters at the front of their signature that show you at least what their name starts with. And then you can never read what's in the inside of a signature. And if they are either super cool or super flashy, depending on your perspective, they'll have some sort of major wavy thing at the end, right? So I had thought that Ephesians was written that way, that verse 18 was the big stuff that you could see God's character on, and that verses 19 through 20 was just kind of this flourishing that didn't have a whole lot of meaning. Boy, is that wrong. The way that Paul wants us to understand what a Spirit-filled life looks like are these two verses. And so if he says to the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, the Ephesians, you can imagine, would say, great. Okay, what's that look like? And Paul would say, excellent question, verses 19 and 20. Being filled with the Spirit is then being a person that is so full of worship that it affects all of their life. That it is one of the visible manifestations of the Spirit. Paul's not telling us to become a Disney movie where we walk around and sing to each other nonstop. I think that would probably begin church discipline for some of us that don't sing so well. He's not saying that we have a life full of song, but rather he's saying that part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit is to be offering worship to God constantly. He'll use five participles in the next three verses to give us five results of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And the first four of those show that the overwhelming result of the Spirit's presence is worship. And we see it in public worship, and then we see it in private worship. Verse 19, we see that we see the public worship. When Paul says, addressing one another, in this context, what he's saying is that as you're singing, you are addressing one another. There's this antiphonal portion of early Christian worship where you would have people singing to one another. In fact, if you go back up to verse 14 of chapter 5, where there's the awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, that's actually most likely an early Christian baptismal hymn. And so you can imagine early Christians being catechized for about a year leading up to Easter. And then on Easter, they would wear white robes and they would be baptized. Sometimes it would be the pouring, but oftentimes it would be by full immersion. And you can visualize these large areas where they might go down into a big font, tiled mosaics everywhere, and as they are coming back out of the font, as they are walking out, they are being surrounded by Christians who are singing to the new baptized believers this song from chapter 5. So they are literally singing to these people as they emerge from the baptismal font. And so we see Paul saying that part of our public worship is us having this horizontal element of singing to one another. This spiritual or Spirit-filled life results in us singing together and with one another. We probably all have experienced the blessings of that in our own life. One of the things that happens every year is as I go to General Assembly, well, probably not so much this upcoming year, but historically I've been parts of churches where you can hear the women singing much better than you can hear the men. This congregation is actually very balanced. But historically, I've been in congregations where you really just hear a very feminine voice as we sing, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But then I go to General Assembly, and there's thousands of men and just a handful of women singing. It's that very loud expression of their thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, and that always takes me aback a little. I love to hear the large singing, a large group singing worship to the Lord. Perhaps you've had a time in your life where you've really been struggling in your faith. You've maybe been doubting God or his goodness, or you've been just hammered with trials, and you come to church on the Lord's Day, and you become refreshed by singing the word of the Lord and hearing the people around you singing. Corporate worship and the singing that takes place in corporate worship helps us to see and to hear the reality of our faith. It helps us to see and to hear the presence of God, not just in our lives, but in the lives of the people around us. And it reminds us that he is with us, even when we don't feel it. Singing is one of the ways, then, that we encourage ourselves and we encourage each other by remembering and being reminded of God's presence in our lives. But we also see Paul saying that not just addressing one another, but also that we are, in verse 19, singing and making melody to who? To the Lord. And so our worship, our public worship, has this horizontal element, but it also has this vertical element that we are singing to the Lord. That means that our worship, all of that we do in a service, is directed to God alone. It's not directed to anyone else. It's not a performance as we are doing the different elements, like singing or praying or whatever it might be. It is something that is directed to the Lord. It's not to anything or to anyone else. And that's a helpful reminder that our worship is also not directed to our feelings. I can remember, again, as an early believer, thinking about this verse and being at a church service or a praise and worship service of some sort, and just praying in the moment as the music was playing that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And my barometer, the thing I would use to measure whether or not I was being filled in the Spirit, was kind of the emotional response that I would have to that music. And I remember my freshman year of college, friends of mine went to a concert that was not a Christian band, but a band that happened to be made up of Christians. And none of the lyrics were Christian-based. They were all love songs, but my friends, were thinking of those love songs as lyrics that they could sing in their heart to the Lord. And they came back from the concert and said that that was just the best worship that they had ever had in their lives, the best praise and worship, the best service that they had had. And, of course, you know, I just listened and was like, okay, it's weird, but fine. You know, I'm glad you had a good time. But over the years, as I have thought about that, really it's the same experience that somebody who is not even a Christian could have going to any number of concerts. In fact, the most I've ever seen somebody emotionally overcome by the music was at a Dave Matthews Band concert. And if that person was saved, they were not walking with the Lord in that moment. Like, it was a very tangible, you could smell that they were not walking with the Lord, right? So it was not worship in that moment. And I say this because oftentimes when we're thinking about what it means to have a worshipful experience at church, what it means to be really renewed as we're filled with the Spirit, we sometimes think then that it's our emotional response that is actually causing us to be renewed. It's the emotional response, our emotional response that matters. And that is not at all what Scripture teaches us. Certainly God is good, and certainly God gives us emotional responses, and that's one of the ways that we know that he loves us and takes care of us. But our worship, even as we address others in this horizontal method, we ultimately are singing to the Lord and not to ourselves. The fruit of our lips, the praise that Hebrews 13 teaches us about, is not fruit meant for us, but for the Lord. The ultimate end of our singing is his pleasure, not our pleasure. Those things are not always mutually exclusive, but it does matter what we are directing our worship to. And so, if we find ourselves not being renewed by our worship, that might be an indicator that we are worshiping the wrong thing. Even though we're singing the same songs and doing the same things, our intentions might be misaimed. We might be worshiping our own experience instead of worshiping the Lord. And if we see how then this element of public worship affects us, we can begin to understand why public worship is so important. It's a cycle. If you were in the Inquirer's class last week, you can hear the encouragement a second time, but it came up in our Inquirer's class last week that there is this kind of liturgical cycle of our life, where if you have ever looked at a service and been in a period of time where church has been incredibly boring to you and meaningless to you, it may be because your faith has not been very active during the week. If something is important to you, it becomes far more interesting. It becomes far easier for you to pay attention to something because you know that it's important and that it has relevance. For me, at least, the times when church has seemed the most boring have been because I have not consciously but subconsciously thought of it as not being very important. I wasn't struggling in my spiritual life during the week, during the weekdays, meaning I wouldn't be trying to figure out what it was to walk in the light or what it meant to walk as an adopted son of God. I wasn't looking for how I could crucify the flesh, how I could die to myself and live for the Lord and to the Lord. And because of that, public worship had very little meaning. Now, you have maybe experienced something similar, that in those seasons where your faith is active throughout the week, that then influences your eagerness to come to public worship, and it impacts how you listen. Oftentimes, that's when you might notice how a song might tie into a sermon, or how a prayer or a confession ties into some other element in the service, because we are more active in our participation of worship. The other thing, the reason I say it's a cycle, is because then, if we are paying attention in our public worship, if we are truly participating in every single element of it, then we have all of these categories, all of these things that the Spirit is working in our hearts and our minds to think about, so that then throughout the week we are reminded of what happened in public worship. And we're encouraged to live in a godly way. We're encouraged to seek out what pleases the Lord. We're encouraged to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. And we find then that that causes our week to be more fruitful, and the more fruitful our week, the more fruitful our public worship becomes. And all of this, again, is a cycle. It begins with public worship. And the second part of it is this private worship. And we see this in verse 20. Paul says, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is private worship because we are giving thanks to God for everything. We're thanking him for the Cinnabon, but we're also thanking him for the broccoli. We're thanking him for the beautiful sunset, but we're also thanking him when we have to wake up crazy early to see a sunrise. We're thanking him for the parts of life that are easy, but we're also thanking him for the parts of life that are hard. We're thanking him for our spouse when they are easy to love. We're thanking him for our spouse when our spouses are not easy to love. We thank him for the fruit of our work as we are able to afford and to do things, as we buy our food, as we bless our food before we eat it, but we also thank him for our work when our bosses are horrible, when we're treated unjustly, or when we really feel the sting of having to work by the sweat of our brow. When we are filled with the Spirit, we see God's hand in every part of our lives, and we can give thanks. It's easy to give thanks when we see the blessings, but it's harder for us to give thanks when we see the curses. As we wonder why people might be mean to us, as we wonder why we might live in a prison of anxiety or depression, as we wonder why life is just so difficult, we can be reminded that our perception of life, our perspective, is tiny. None of us knows what's going to happen a millisecond in the future. None of us has even a partial understanding of everything that's happened to us in our lives. None of us has an understanding of what's going on in the lives around us, of those around us. But God does. God has that full, eternal, and complete perspective. And we know from Scripture, we know from the beginning of Ephesians in particular, that all things are working according to God's purpose. Nothing is escaping his attention, nothing is escaping his knowledge, and nothing is escaping his good and loving nature. That means we can thank him for those things that are difficult in our lives because we know that in all things he will work for the good of those who love him. We know that we can thank him because none of the trials that we experience could ever possibly separate us from his love. They can be endured. We can thank him for all those trials because we know that in the trials we have a testing of our faith that produces a steadfastness that leads to a more complete expression and a more complete experience of the faith that we have in Christ. And we can thank him for the trials because we know that the trials that we are living through humble us. And in our humility, we can hear that gospel promise from James chapter 4, that God will draw near to the humble. What do we do then when it's difficult for us to see God's purpose and for us to then give him praise? Well, again, this is what it means to be spirit-filled, especially if you were to look at the partner passage of this, the corresponding element of Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4. What you see is that God has given us, of course, the scriptures to help us to have the worldview and the perspective to understand what's going on around us. He's given us prayer where we can pray to the Father directly. We can pray to the Son. We can pray to the Spirit. And this triune God will work in our lives and guide us and give us the wisdom to see him and to trust him. And he's also given us this fellowship. As we've looked at this whole application section of Ephesians, we are reminded over and over and over again of how important it is for us to live out our Christian faith together in fellowship. And that means sharing with one another the highs of our lives and the lows of our lives, asking them and the people around us for prayer, hearing the encouragement from one another. This is how we can develop and strengthen our ability to see God in each part of our lives, but also then how to trust him with each part of our life. Now, this last part of our passage, verse 21, this is the last participle that describes for us in this section life in the Spirit, what a Spirit-filled life looks like. If you look at it, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is to say that the third element is that the Spirit-filled life is full of submission. Boy, is this not easy. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's perhaps one of the most difficult parts of being a human being surrounded by other human beings. We're not perfect and we don't have the perfect capacity to submit to one another. And no one around us has the politeness to be perfect themselves. It would be a lot easier to submit to one another if each other were easy to submit to, if we were kinder to one another, if we were wiser, but it's not easy to do that. Paul will actually use verse 21 almost like a diving board, a springing board, that will help him to unpack the household codes, the portion of his instructions on for wives and husbands, for children and parents, for employers and employees. He'll use this verse, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, to define what that looks like in our marriages and families and in the workplaces. And that's actually what we'll look at over the course of the next few weeks. And the reason we're not spending a lot of time today in unpacking verse 21 is because verse 21 will be unpacked for us in the next several paragraphs of this letter. But I want to point out two very brief things that will be repeated themes over the next few weeks. And that is that we submit to one another because we are submitting to Jesus Christ. A thing that helps me to submit to brothers and sisters in Christ, to the will of other people, is to take a step back and to recognize that there is no question, no question at all, that I am called to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think any of us would ever doubt that or question that. So when it comes time to question, do I need to submit to this person, we can answer that with something more firm, a clearer truth. And that is that, yes, we submit to Christ and what has Christ called us to do. Verse 21, he's called us to submit to one another. And so if you look at the first part of 21, it says to others, submitting to one another. The word there, alalelon, is one of the words that is used a lot in the New Testament. And it is describing how the Christian life is uniquely committed. The people with it, living the Christian life, are uniquely committed to one another. It's used many times in the New Testament. One of the commentators on this passage says that the one living a spirit-filled life has a servant's heart. This was supremely seen in the man who had the Spirit without measure, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am among you as the one who serves." What we see then is that Jesus' example was to serve others, to serve those around him. And then we see, of course, the last part of 21, that ultimately this service to others is service to Christ. The ESV translates that last phrase, out of reverence for Christ. In other words, we are submitting to one another because this is what Christ has commanded, and we want to obey Christ, but we're also submitting to one another because that's the example that Jesus set. We can see him serving one another, even taking on the form of a servant that would wash the feet of his disciples, the form of a servant who would die on the cross for us. Now, we cannot even begin to hope to submit to Christ and to one another unless the Holy Spirit already indwells us. This type of God-honoring submission is only possible when the Spirit is at work in our lives, drawing us daily to the Lord. This is the day-to-day, nitty-gritty ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. That's the thing that is his mission in our lives, to draw us and connect us ever closer and stronger to the Lord. And in doing that, draw us ever closer and stronger to one another. The Spirit helps us to die to ourselves so that we can live for Christ, and so that we can live as Christ's body on earth as we serve one another. And this is what we're doing now, in this very moment, as we worship. And this is what worship can now equip us to do in greater faithfulness. And so let's ask then the Holy Spirit to continue to fill us and to continue to direct us as we worship him this morning. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for sending your Son, for being faithful to the promises that you've made so many, many years ago. Jesus, we thank you for living faithfully the lives that we were called to live, for being faithful in your service to the Father, being faithful in your service to us as you died on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for sending the Spirit. We thank you, Spirit, for filling us, for giving us life and faith and hope and love, and for binding us to yourself forever. And we ask that as we worship you, that you would be honored by the fruit of our lips, our praise, that we would honor you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.